You have your Bibles, please turn to the Epistle of James, or you certainly may look on at the printed text in front of you. We're beginning today a sermon series in the Epistle of James, and we're going to speak today about why the Epistle of James. Why ought we study and understand what it means? We believe the Bible is the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. We believe it is our only rule of faith and practice. I want to read the first verse of James. This is the introduction, then a brief prayer. Hear God's word. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, in your word, the prophet Isaiah said that he saw your glory high and lifted up. And the cherubim and the seraphim were there in your presence. And they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And as Isaiah saw that, even though he was a good man, he realized in light of your perfect purity, your untaintable holiness, that he was undone, that he was devastated in your presence. And there's a picture of his conversion as the angel brings a coal from the altar and puts it on his lips symbolically to purge or burn away the sin of his speech. And after this regenerating work, this picture of it, you say, "Who will go for me?" And he says, "Here I am, send me." And you use him as a mighty prophet who later would proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we know in the book of Revelation, there's the picture of the 24 elders and the four living creatures and myriads of angels and the saints of all the ages saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was and who is and who is to come." Father, indeed, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are holy, you are sinless. Not even a slight vestige of sin or wrongness is in you. We are far different. We pray that you would help us understand the significance of your holiness and the call upon our lives to be holy. So, Father, would you help us as we study your word today? Would you help me to make it very simple and clear and practical, and that we would see the glory and the excellency of Jesus? And we pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle John was in a maximum security Roman prison off the coast of modern-day Western Turkey, then called Asia Minor and the Mediterranean Sea, simply because he was an apostle preaching Jesus under the authority of the Romans. And he tells us that he saw a vision of the glorified, exalted Christ. He says, "I saw one standing as a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, which are made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand were seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was shining like the sun in all its strength. And when I saw him, he said, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He says, I saw one standing as a son of man. Daniel 7 says that the Son of Man would rise up to the Ancient of Days, a picture of the Lord Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of God. The long robe reaching to his feet, according to Zechariah 3, is a picture of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. The golden sash around his breast is a picture of his kingship and his authority. His white hair is a picture of his holiness and of his wisdom. The burnished bronze feet is a picture of the gospel going out rapidly throughout the world. The voice is a sound of many waters, reminding us of Niagara Falls. If you've been there, you know something of the mighty roar of that river. The mighty voice of the Lord Jesus going out to the world, telling the world that He is the King, that He is the priest, that He is the prophet. The seven stars in His right hand are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And they're responsible to take this message to the world. The sharp two-edged sword that comes out of His mouth, Hebrews 4 tells us that it is the Word of God which is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God goes forth being proclaimed on the one hand, bringing salvation to those who believe, but on the other hand, judgment to those who do not believe. And His face shining like the sun in all its strength refers to the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle and the temple. And it's the glory of God on the face of Jesus. Moses had it. The Apostle Paul had it. What's this all about? What you find in the book of Revelation is a paradigm of how the church is to be. The church is to be the holy people of God. And the responsibility is to take this message to the world in the midst of spiritual warfare. What's this have to do with the book of James? What does this have to do with your life individually and in your family, in this community, in this church, in this nation, and in this world? Why the epistle of James? Now, as we look at verse 1, there are four questions we need to answer. First of all, who is James? To whom is James writing? When did he write? And why did he write? And after we go through that, then we'll make some practical application to that passage. First of all, who was James? All it says in the text is James, a bondservant, doulos. More accurately, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this James? Well, it's pretty clear from the context, and we'll see this later on, not only in this sermon, but in the future, that it is not one of the disciples of Jesus. It is not the brother of John, who is a son of Zebedee, nor is it the son of Alphaeus. It's neither one of those. We believe that the James who wrote the book of James is referred to as James the Less, James the brother of Jesus. And it's important that you understand that early on, even though James grew up with Jesus, saw Him every day of his life, when Jesus began His public ministry, in Mark chapter 3 it says that the brothers and sisters of Jesus, when He had begun His ministry, thought He was insane. At the very least, they thought He was mentally and emotionally unstable. Then you look at John chapter 7 as Jesus is coming down from the north down into Jerusalem. He's been claiming to be the Messiah. They, his own brothers, are mocking his messiahship. They don't believe in him. But something happened. Something radical happened to James, who said his brother was insane, who mocked his messiahship. What is it that happened? Well, we read it earlier. And I quoted it last week. Jesus, in his resurrection, appeared to James, his brother. That resurrection appearance to James changed everything about him. He's no longer referring to him as my emotionally unstable brother. He's referring to himself as a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just my brother, he's Lord. His name is Jesus and he's Messiah. He's the Anointed One. Now, what do we know about James? Well, in Acts chapter 12, and in Acts chapter 15, it's obvious that James is a major player in the early church. He is a well-respected leader. He is leading the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, he is one of the leaders with Peter and Paul. In Galatians chapter 1, we're told that James, by Paul, we're told that he is the brother of Jesus. In chapter 2, we're told of Galatians, we're told that he, along with Peter and John, are the pillars of the church. We also know that later on in his life, he was arrested. He was sentenced to death by stoning. But for some reason, the stoning didn't happen, and the mob of Jewish people who were against him took him to the top of the temple, threw him down that he might die. And before he died, someone picked up a club and beat him over the head until he was dead. This is James the Less, the brother who had mocked, the one now who believes that Jesus is the Christ. He sees himself as a slave. This is very important. In that particular day, there were four types of slaves. There were the lowest of the low who were outright criminals, and they were given the worst work possible. Then another slave might be one who worked the fields in the farm. Another one might do domestic work on the inside of the house. And then there were some slaves who were the most high ranked of all who worked in the palaces, the imperial palaces of that day. But one thing is common with all of these slaves, whether from the lowest to the highest, one thing in common, they were slaves. They did not have any rights whatsoever. They had no right to their time. They had no right to their life. They had no right to money. They had no right to marriage. They had no right to children. Whatever the master said, they did. No questions asked. Utterly under the control of their master. And so James, who had mocked Jesus, now says, I am a slave of Jesus. Very, very significant, as you'll see. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to whom is James writing? Well, he says he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. What's that mean? Well, 12 tribes tells you that his audience is Jewish. It tells you that these people who are Jewish were dispersed. They were the diaspora. They were sent out from Jerusalem. Scholars debate what this literally means, but let me give you two ideas. One, we know that there was an economically driven dispersion of Jews prior to Pentecost out of Jerusalem looking for work. Times were hard in Jerusalem. The people are looking for work in other places. And we know that the Jews would come back into the city of Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and the other major festivals in order to worship God. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Jews from the various areas are coming back to worship God. The Holy Spirit falls in the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter preaches. These Jewish people are pricked in their heart. They say, "What must we do?" Peter preaches. 3,000 Jews are converted to Jesus on that day. They didn't stay in Jerusalem. They went back home. So that's one example or one explanation of the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Another possibility, it could be that they're both together, is in Acts chapter 8. The church, again, has not expanded beyond Jerusalem. And what you have there are persecution beginning to happen. And it says the believers were dispersed out into the cities and the apostles remained behind. However you want to cut it, at this juncture, the church is almost exclusively Jewish. The 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And he gives his greetings. Third question, when did James write? And this is very significant. It's clear that he wrote very early. Probably as early as 38 to 42 A.D. Jesus ascended into heaven around 31 or 32 A.D., so within 10 years after Pentecost, James writes his book. Now, why do I say it's that early? Well, because there is no mention at all of the Gentile church. There's no mention at all of the Jerusalem Council and the controversies which occurred when Gentiles came into the Jewish church, wondering how to handle all of the circumcision and other Jewish rituals. No mention of that at all. Furthermore, the book of James is very Jewish in its tone and in its content. It's very, very much similar in many ways to the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus spoke directly to Jewish people. There are many words that connote Judaism, the word synagogue, the early and late rains, which would be very prominent in Palestine at that time. Rahab is mentioned. Elijah is mentioned. And he just mentions them in passing. Whereas later on in the Gentile church, the apostles would have to explain who these people were. But you see, everybody listening to James knows who they are. James is writing very early. He's writing before Paul has begun his first missionary journey, which began probably around 43 A.D. His second missionary journey probably was about 47 to 49 A.D. His third missionary journey was probably 53 to 56 A.D. So it's very, very early. Which begs the last question, why did he write it? Now, if you have studied the book of James or you've read many commentaries, you know that many commentators see this as just sort of a montage of various expressions. They don't see a lot of structure. They don't see a lot of order in the book of James. I would suggest to you that's a wrong interpretation. I believe there is real structure. There is tremendous order, and there's one overarching theme. And I alluded to it in my introduction and in my prayer. Here it is. The overarching theme of the book of James is the holiness of God's people. He's all about our sanctification. You see, the reason he's writing the book of James is those 3,000 Jews who were converted on the day of Pentecost and who are now growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, somewhere between 10 and 12 years only 10 to 12 years after Pentecost, already James needs to shore up their holiness. They are not where they need to be. This is the way it is for all of us. We start well in our Christian life and we enjoy it and we rejoice in God. But you know how it is. As time goes on, you know, you just sort of lose your fire. You know, you just kind of start taking it all for granted. You grow cold or lukewarm. And so James is hard hitting because he loves them. And he wants them to shore up their holiness in order that they might be holy themselves, in order that they might live this out before a watching world, and in order that the world might know that Jesus is the Christ. Four major divisions in James. In chapter 1, there's the pathway to holiness. And that pathway to holiness comes through trials and temptation on the one hand, and then subservience to the Word of God on the other. Chapter 2, the principles of holiness. There are two. The first principle is obedience. Obedience to what God says. And secondly, faith. The third aspect is James chapter 3 through chapter 4 verse 10. And the idea there is the attainment of holiness. How is it that we attain holiness? What are the obstacles to holiness? Not only what are the obstacles, but what are the themes of holiness? What are the requirements of holiness? And then lastly, in chapter 4, verse 11 through chapter 5, verse 19, there is the range of holiness. In other words, how does it impact your life from the outside? Those things coming into you. How does it affect you from the inside? How are you supposed to have holiness on the inside? And then what about the circumstances of life? The overarching theme: God wants us to be holy. James is calling us to a practical holiness as God's people. Now, that begs a few questions. Why is this so important? Why is it important that we be holy? Well, the first reason that we need to be holy is because the book of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Wait a second. I thought when we believe on Jesus, we're saved. And that we can never lose our salvation. What's all this talk about the need to be holy, the need to obey God and to be righteous in our lives? I mean, that sounds like legalism. Not at all. Not at all. You see, the moment that you are saved, you are justified. God has done a work of regeneration to bring you to that point. He's taken out that heart of stone. He's replaced it with a heart of flesh. He's taken out that heart of disobedience. He's put within you a heart that loves God and hates sin. It's caused you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He can forgive you of your sins. That's wonderful. But salvation is more than regeneration and justification. Salvation's also sanctification. You know, you've heard me mention this sort of thing before, but there's a bit of incongruity when you see people who claim to be Jesus and yet they're drug dealers or drunkards or any number of things, or liars, whatever the case might be. You see, those who are in Jesus grow in holiness of life. There is this positional sanctification. When you are in Christ Jesus, He sets you aside and you are sanctified. But there's also progressive sanctification. You ought to be coming more and more like Jesus every day. So you need to know about this practical holiness, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If you're not One who generally obeys God. Now, do you do it perfectly? No. But if your life is not bent toward believing and obeying God, then why would you believe that you have salvation? There's a second reason why we need to understand this. Because we're all prone to wander. We're prone to wander away. You see it again in the church in Jerusalem. 38 A.D. to 42 A.D. 8 years, 10 years, 12 years after Pentecost, James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, feels it necessary to write this hard-hitting book because they're wandering away. Paul, on his third missionary journey, goes to Asia Minor in western Turkey. God uses him powerfully, read about it in Acts 19, to establish the church in Ephesus. There is such a societal transformation in Ephesus through the preaching of the Apostle Paul that the silversmiths in town who make money off making these little trinkets for Diana, the false goddess, are very upset because the people now are following Jesus and they don't want to buy the silver trinkets anymore. And so riots break out. I mean, you talk about societal transformation in a wicked city like Ephesus. It was there. This all happened around 56, 58 A.D. Paul writes the book of the Ephesians from prison in Rome about 60 A.D. And he's writing this book to maintain their biblical faith. He's wanting to explain to them what has happened and how they're supposed to live. And you know, we spent about 3 years going through the book of Ephesians. A lot of you were here for that. But then you read in Revelation chapter 2. Where Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds which you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Check this out. He's writing this about 66 AD. Okay, the church is established in Ephesus, this mighty societal transformation, 56 AD. He writes his letter to maintain the church in 60 A.D. And now in 66 A.D., only 10 years after he establishes the church, they've left their first love. It's amazing. You see, we need revival. And revival is not just renewing what we have. Revival, as I've explained before, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit resulting in thousands of conversions. People turning from darkness to light, putting away their idols and believing in the true and living God. That's what we're after. Revival. But then there's the maintaining of that church. But sooner or later, the church begins to fall, to go the other way. And this is the need for renewal. This is why James is written. Because we're prone to wander. Then there's a third reason why he writes it. He wants us to understand, this is very important, if we disobey, if we don't live holy lives, if we don't do what we're supposed to do, what's that? The church is here for two reasons. Number one, to see people come into the kingdom of God, to come to Jesus. The second reason is that we might be holy, and that we might take that message to the world. Check this out. If you, if your family, if this church is not faithful to that task, He will take His Holy Spirit from us. Whoa. I thought we couldn't lose our salvation. We can't. What else could David mean in Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah when he says, "Lord, take not Thy Holy Spirit from me." And after that sin, though he was forgiven, would you say that David's family life was pretty good after that point? No, it was devastating. almost all of his psalms, except those which were penitential and in which he's crying out to God because of the consequences of his sin, like Psalm 3, Psalm 32, and Psalm 51. The rest of the psalms were written before this sin when he's called a man after God's own heart. You disobey God. Can he forgive? Absolutely. We praise the Lord that he can forgive. But I'm telling you, if your life is one of abject rebellion and disobedience to him, and if that's the case in your family, he will take his spirit away. You see it in the churches. The church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, he says, I have this against you. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will... These are the words of Jesus, not mine. I will vomit you out of my mouth. What a distasteful, violent image that is. In other words, you're repulsive to me. I got to get you out. I want to hurl you out of my body. You see it in individuals. You see it in families. You see it in churches. The Middle East, the church started in Jerusalem. The church spread to North Africa. What's the predominant religion in Palestine and in North Africa today? Islam. The Great Reformation, the 16th century and 17th century in England and Europe. Mighty movement of God. What's taken over today? Secular humanism and Islam. Great movement of God in this country in the 1600s and up until the 19th century. We are losing it. We're being overrun with secularism and Islam. We need to heed what James is saying in this book, because he's calling us to practical holiness. Because without holiness, you won't see God. Without holiness, you are prone to wander. Without holiness, God will take His Spirit away. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. And I'm saying you'll lose the power of God in your life. And when you lose the power of God, he says in Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you're sealed on the day of redemption. You, in your disobedience, and the Holy Spirit leaves you, you are open to all manner of things that the devil can bring upon you. This is serious business. All right, how do we do it then? How is it that we walk in practical holiness? Well, we need to read. We need to listen to these sermons. We need to come prayerfully saying, God, have your way with me. None of us, including the preacher, are where we ought to be. None of us. On the one hand, as I like to say, borrowing from my mentor, Henry Krabbendam, you all are awesome. You're awesome. And I love you as a congregation. Awesome. But at the same time, you're awful. You know what I mean? You're not where you ought to be. Neither am I. You need to heed, listen to, apply the pathway to holiness in your life. You need to listen to what is said about trials and temptations and the importance of being a doer of the Word of God. You need to listen to what it says about the principles of holiness, that there is required of every believer obedience and at the same time faith, trusting God. You need to seek after the attaining of holiness in your life. You need to understand what those obstacles are to holiness. You need to understand what the nature of holiness is. You need to understand the requirements of holiness. You need to understand also that we're to seek Him in everything. Why is this so important? Let me tell you a story. When we moved to Atlanta back in 1982, there was a man in our church named Warren. I became very, very good friends with him. Warren had a very, very good job, very lucrative job in the automotive industry. He'd moved up from West Palm Beach, Florida, to take this new job, a position with the same company. He'd been there about 6 months. He was married, had two young children. And on a Friday afternoon, he gets a phone call from the guy over him and says, "Now listen, Warren, I know you've only been there 6 months, but we really need you to move to such and such a city." I forget which city it was. Friday afternoon. "Now, we'd like you to start Monday. We'll move your family later. You start Monday." Warren says, "I don't know about that." The guy said, "What do you mean you don't know about that?" "Well, I don't know if I'm going to do that. I mean, you guys just moved here. This is tough on my family." The guy said, "Look, I tell you what. You got the weekend to think about it. I want your answer on Monday morning." So he prays about it, thinks about it, calls him Monday morning and says, "Nope, not going to move. I'm going to stay right here." He goes, "You're fired." And, you know, he's shocked by that. But then he thinks, "Well, you know, I'm pretty good at what I do. I won't have any trouble finding another job. Atlanta's a big place. I'll get another job." When I met him, he'd been trying to find a comparative job for 2 years. And it was devastating. Devastating. Finally, he gets another job. But it's going to require a move to Charlotte, North Carolina. So he takes it and he's rejoicing. This man loved Jesus. Struggled, yes. Hard, but he's persevering. He moves to Charlotte. He's enjoying his job. And then after being there about 6 months, he calls me. And I can tell by the strain in his voice something bad's happened. He says, "I just got laid off." He says, I can't believe it. He says, "I'm the last guy in. I'm the first guy out. Things aren't going well with the company." And so I prayed with him and talked with him. And then I got off the phone and I turned to my wife and I said, what else can this poor man handle? I said, "This is unbelievable." 3 weeks later, I get a phone call on Sunday night after our church service. Somebody said, "Hey, Janet and Kara, the 10-year-old daughter, and Janet's the mother, were involved in an automobile accident on the way to church. It looks like they're going to be okay, but just wanted you to know so you can be praying." 2 o'clock in the morning, I get one of those phone calls. You know how it is. You get a phone call at 2 o'clock in the morning, usually not good. They said, the person on the other line says, "There's no hope." I said, "What do you mean there's no hope?" "There's serious head trauma. There's no hope." I got in the car the next morning and drove to Charlotte. I go into the hospital and Janet, due to the swelling on her brain, is beyond recognition. Kara, on the other hand, 10-year-old, sweet, beautiful little girl, looks like she's just sleeping very peacefully. Both are brain dead. And so after a day or two to make sure of that, they pull the plug. It doesn't end there. A year later, he remarries, and it's been very, very difficult in his marriage. Very difficult. Then he went into another business, and it failed. Look, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. But I want to tell you something. The man is a holy man. Are there tears? Of course. Is there doubt? Yeah. But above and beyond, there's perseverance. There's holiness. There's trusting in God. And next week, we're going to look at one of the most astounding commands, the very first command written in all of the New Testament canon. Consider it all joy. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, that is just astounding. You need holiness in order to make it through this life. You get it by reading and meditating and applying the book of James. And then secondly, you get there, watch this now. You get there by understanding, having very clearly in your mind that you are a slave of Jesus Christ. James, falsely accused, sentenced to execution by stoning, thrown down from the temple, beaten over the head with a club, yet he was still able to say, I am a slave of Jesus. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I don't have any rights. I don't have any rights to my life. I don't have any rights to good treatment. I don't have any rights to a job, to a family. I have no rights because I belong lock, stock, and barrel to the Lord Jesus because I've seen His resurrection glory. Until you and I really see that. Until you and I see we're a slave of Jesus. We're going to grumble. And we're going to complain about what happens. But remember this. His head is and hair are white like wool, like snow. He's holy and He's wise. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's not caught off by surprise at anything that happens in your life. I'm getting ahead of myself here, but I'll drive it home next week too. Every circumstance in your life, God is there. But so is the devil. God wants to use every circumstance to build holiness, to drive you to Jesus for the first time or for the second or the third or the hundredth time. He knows what He's doing. He's loving. He's all wise. He's good. We can't see it, but He is. You must see your slave of Jesus. Let me close with this. When I was, after my second year of seminary, I had an opportunity to plant a church in Richmond, Virginia. And so I take my wife, and at that time we had two small children. We rented a little U-Haul trailer, put it on the back of our car, and went up to Richmond, Virginia for 3 months to get this church started. And it went very well. And then I went back to my last year of seminary, and I flew up to Richmond from Jackson, Mississippi, at first once a month and twice a month for the whole year. And, you know, people kind of looked at me and said, wow, that's awesome. You know, you've already got a job. Because they're all kind of scrambling around. What are they going to do when they get out of seminary? Wow, that's awesome. I was an abject failure. I failed. And a large part of that was pride. I am really something special. God says, no, you're not. And I'm going to show you that you're not. It was humbling. It was humiliating. But God worked it for good. That wasn't the last struggle I had, but that was the first big one. Holiness. God is all about your holiness. And Jesus is your Savior. Jesus is at the right hand of God, now exalted to the right hand of God, praying for you, interceding for you. When hard times come, Jesus is praying, Father, strengthen them. Encourage them. Give them a sense of your presence and power. And when you've gone through those hard times, you've seen Him do that, haven't you? You don't know where it came from, but He gives you a peace that passes all comprehension. This is what He does. He wants your holiness. He wants the propagation of the gospel all around the world. He wants us utterly and completely surrendered to Him because He's bought us with a price. The blood of the Lord Jesus. You don't belong to yourself. You belong to God. He'll do what He will in every area of your life. You trust Him in biblical holiness because He's a loving and gracious Savior. As we pray, Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, I ask that You would use this in each of us. Holy Spirit, have Your way with each of us. You know the stuff in our lives. You have eyes as a flame of fire. They're like laser beams that look into our hearts and into our minds and into our souls. And You want with laser-type surgery to eradicate those cancers from our lives. And we pray, Holy Spirit, You would do that work in each of us. And Father, for any here today who are not yet there, we pray that You'd enable them to see. Oh, that they'd see. Yeah, they need to see their sin. But we pray they'd see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. That they'd come to Him and trust Him. They don't know a whole lot. It's okay. They don't have to know a whole lot. All they need to know is they need Him. That they're sinners and that You're holy, but You give forgiveness through Jesus. Help them to believe, to call upon You, Lord Jesus. We pray in Your name. Amen.